Open your Bible to Ephesians 4, and then hold Ephesians 6, because we'll be there. But also, 1 Corinthians 10. So you got a ways to go. We'll be in a lot of scriptures, but those are the main ones. Start off with Ephesians 4. So we've been hammering spiritual warfare. We've been talking about different aspects. We know that there's a war going on. It's a spiritual war. It's in the heavenly realms. We know Satan is the attacker. He attacks us in two different ways. One is lies, false doctrine, false religion, falsehood. And the second way is temptations. And I've been telling you, to dealing with lies and all of Satan's falsehood. Jesus calls him in John 8:44, he is a liar and the father of it. So we know that we need to be saturated with the Word of God. And I tell you that all the time. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." You've got to be saturated with the Word of God. And when you know the truth will set you free. John 8:32. And you can do as Paul says, once you are saturated with God's Word, 2 Corinthians 10:5, we can destroy arguments. And that's how you eliminate lies and falsehood. You destroy arguments with the Word of God. Matter of fact, it's the only weapon of attack that Paul gives us in Ephesians 6, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's a very powerful weapon. And we're going to see as we go through the second part of the study with temptation, that's also how you handle temptation as well, is the Word of God. The Word of God is vitally important to our lives. And if you don't know the Word of God, you'll never be able to combat the enemy. Amen? All right. So, we need to defend ourselves. We need to... Sorry, most people can't defend themselves out of a wet paper bag. And we need to be building that Word of God, as the Psalms say, hiding His Word in our hearts that won't sin against Him. We need to be saturated with it so that the enemy can't bring those lies and stuff there. This is why Paul says that Jesus died and He rose from the dead so that He could give gifts to men. Pastors and teachers and all that in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you're there, look at 12 through 14. He says, so that the pastors and teachers and evangelists and all those, so they can equip the saints for the work of the ministry. There's work to be done. And so God sent gifts to men so that He could teach and equip the saints so that they could do the work of the ministry. And He's doing all those things so that we would no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So He's talking about teaching. He's talking about doctrine. He's talking about the truth, God's Word. And He says, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And so if you're careful about false doctrine and deceitful schemes, you got to... Context is king, right? And you want to make sure you got the right context. So that last word there, schemes, it's important because it appears, I guess, in the English Bible many times, but twice in the Greek. It's only used twice. And it's talking about, in this context, it's talking about doctrine. It's talking about lies. We're talking about being taught falsehood, false religion, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. So we know that it's talking about lies there. And the Greek word is methodeia. That's where we get our English word method from. And it's it does mean schemes. It means craftiness. I think King James translates that as wiles, right? You know the word wiles. We grew up on that, King James. Wiles, schemes, craftiness. So as a method, listen to this, as a method, it's a way of doing something deceptive, and this is what Satan does, especially in a systematic way, and it implies here an orderly, logical arrangement, usually done in steps. So when you talk about Satan's lies, you see that Satan, he gets you to doubt God, step one. If you can doubt God, then he can try to make you doubt His Word, step two. If you can doubt His Word, then he'll throw some lies in there to try to get you to believe, step three. If you can believe lies, then he'll add on top of it, step four. And the more and more you believe of his lies, the harder and harder it is to get out of it. So you got to be careful. You got to be saturated with the Word of God, it's like we talked about. So Satan does things in an orderly, deceptive way. And that brings us to Ephesians 6. Go to Ephesians 6. Let's get to the armor of God. Ephesians 6, verse 11. So Paul says in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes or the wiles of the devil. And so we know that that's the same word. It's only used twice in the New Testament, right here in Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 6. And we know it's talking about his methods. And his methods, one of those ways that we told you, is his lies. And that's what he uses. He uses lies so that he can deceive God's people. So from a spiritual battle, you could say, I would say it this, if you do use the, if you have the Zedeker paraphrase, you'd say something like this: be filled with the Spirit, be saturated with the Word of God, which is his armor, so that you can stand against the lies and false teachings of the devil. And so that's what he does. He tries to lie. So the first thing is he attacks us with falsehood, with lies, false religion, false teachings, and you have to be saturated with the truth. Jesus says in John 17, 17, thy word is truth. When you have the truth, you can always spot something false coming at you. It's vitally important. That's why you got to be saturated with the Word of God so you can destroy arguments. And that's what we're called to do, defend anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. All right. We've gone through that. We have hammered weeks and weeks of destroying arguments with the truth against Satan's lies. Let's get into the second one, which is temptation. Ephesians 6, look at verse 16. Paul says this: in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now we know the lies of the first one. And the second one here, we understand that these are temptations. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, we know that when Jesus fasted 40 days afterward, he was led to the wilderness, and Satan came to tempt him. The tempter came to tempt him. And so we know that Satan, or Jesus didn't give in to his temptations, but he used the Word of God to defend himself. And that's important, and we'll get to that down the road. So in our spiritual battle against the forces of evil, the enemy uses flaming arrows against us. Now, it's important to know that arrows, they were on fire. They were very effective because they caused distractions from the main battle. So the shields that they used back in biblical days were about 4 foot tall and 2.5 feet wide, and they were stretched with leather, and they had clothing on them, cloth. A certain type of cloth, and I forget what they were saturated with. They were saturated with some chemical or oil or paste or something of that nature. And it was all vitally important because when they would take their arrows and they would dip it in some type of pitch or tar or something, and they would light them and they would fling them, as soon as that arrow hit something, it would splatter. And so what happens is if an arrow hit your shield, That oil and tar and stuff would just splatter, and the flames would go everywhere. Now, here's the problem. You're going to get distracted with the flames, and you're not going to be able to watch the enemy. And that's why they do that. So that you get the flames, you're trying to put the flames out, and they just keep coming. You get hammered with arrows. So what they would do is they would put cloths and stuff over leather and over these shields, and they would be dipped in something that would put out flames. So as soon as that arrow hit, the flames would go out. And that way they can concentrate on the enemy. And that's the whole point. You can't fight the enemy and a fire both at the same time. And so it was very important for them to do. Some people say that temptation is probably more important than Satan's lies. I don't know that that's the case. I know a lot of commentators use that. So let's get into our temptation, all right? We're going to have to guard ourselves from temptation. Let's do a little research and figure out what it is. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be in verse 1 through 13. So while you're turning to 1 Corinthians 10, I want to show you an example of, actually from that verse, attempted people. It was God's people and his response based off of his provision. They had privilege and they still failed. So where does temptation originate from? Yeah, he certainly doesn't help, does he? But it actually comes from us. James tells us in, am I losing my battery, David? Okay, so, there we go. Got a little distracted there, sorry. So, in James chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Let no one say that he is tempted. I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So we know temptation doesn't come from God, but does he allow it? Yes. Okay, give me an example. Okay, Jesus was tempted. Excellent. Give me an Old Testament example. Job. There it is. Job and Jesus. Both J's. There it is. Perfect. Absolutely. But it's not from Satan or Jesus, or from God. In verse 14, we get the idea. And I want you to see this. Dang it. Slow down. Dumb thing. Remind me, Dave, to switch the batteries. James chapter 1, verse 14, the very next verse, he says, "But we don't get tempted from God, but each of us is tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desire." Now, I want you to understand that word lured there. This is where we get our English word lure from. It's a fishing term, actually a hunting term in the original Greek, but I use it as a fishing term because what we are doing is we are putting bait on a lure and we are hanging out in front of our face and we're trying to entice ourselves with it. You know, like putting a carrot out in front of the horse, but you're the one holding the stick. You're like holding it out in front of yourself trying to, and that's what we do. Because here's the idea. Satan will never attack you with temptation for something that you'll never be tempted with. Right? So it comes from your own lust. And that's why they're going to sit back and watch what you desire. They watch what you see. They watch what you say. They watch what you do. They don't need to sleep. We do. They got all night. Who knows what we talk about in our sleep? Ooh, that's kind of dangerous, isn't it? If the walls had ears. No, if they could speak, I guess that would be the thing. So here's the idea. We allow ourselves to think certain thoughts. We allow ourselves to go to places we shouldn't go. We allow ourselves to make decisions based off of lust that lead us into temptation. But Satan just puts the things out there for us to run with it ourselves. We had talked about we don't believe that he can get into our minds. We don't believe that he can put thoughts in there. But here's the idea. He can get in through our receptors. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. And he can put all kinds of stuff in there. Because we watch, we listen, we hear all kinds of things. People say stuff all the time. We are influenced from the outside by all kinds of things. And we make our decisions based off of that. And remember, you're still in the sinful flesh, right? So that means you still have a sinful mind, right? And so if you still have the sinful flesh, you still have a sinful mind, that means your mind's going to run with stuff. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, that you need to get every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, right? Okay, that means you're going to have bad thoughts get in there. And you need to get them in captive to the obedience of Christ. You got to get your mind into subjection. We said the spiritual battle is a battle for the mind. That's why Jesus said if a man looks with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery already. Why? Because it starts right here. This is where it starts. And when you begin to think on it, and you begin to think on it, you begin to think on it, you begin to think on it. What's premeditated murder? You're thinking on it for a long time. And then you actually go out and you do it. That's right. That's what Jesus is trying to say. The longer you think on something, the more you're going to do something. That's why you get those thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus. Get them thoughts out of there. Get them thoughts out of there. Get them thoughts out of there. All right. So Satan sees what we desire, sees our lusts. And then like Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour." He just wants to take your temptation and get you to run with it. I think Satan gets more credit for stuff that he actually doesn't do. So we got to be careful. So temptation comes from within. Satan tries to use our desires to destroy our lives. And if you're there in 1 Corinthians, let's look at verses 1 through 5. We're going to go through five advantages that Paul is going to give us that Israel enjoyed. So he gives us an Old Testament picture of Israel when they were freed from the bondage of Egypt. And here Paul says, man, God gave them five advantages and they still mess things up. So let's look at those. Verse 1 through 5. Paul says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that the fathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and they all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, let's look at these. First of all, Israel enjoyed supernatural guidance. And you go back to Exodus 13, verse 21. God gave them supernatural guidance, and God gave them supernatural protection. Guidance and protection. How did he guide and protect them? What did he use? Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Right? That's how he protected him. That's how he guided him. And that's what he did. He supernaturally guided and protected them as soon as they left Egypt. Secondly, Israel passed through the sea and experienced a miraculous deliverance from all those that were trying to kill him. Remember, Pharaoh finally got his head on straight and went back after all the slaves that he had just let go. And the Bible says that they had taken a lot of the spoils from Egypt. They just handed him all this stuff. Isn't that crazy? There's like, here, you take all this stuff with you if you want. Here you go. Yep, we're going to set you free. You're our slaves. You're the one to do all our work. So they were set free, and then all of a sudden Pharaoh's like, oh, man, we gotta go get them back. So as Pharaoh is coming, they're going after. Man, it's a beautiful story. If you ever go from Exodus chapter 14, I think verses 14 and 15 maybe, somewhere in there. But it talks about Moses raises his hand and he goes, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then I can just picture between those two verses, like him looking around going, nothing's happening. What are we supposed to do now? And then in verse 15, God says, why are you just standing there? You take a step of faith, and then I will move. And it's like, oh, okay. God wants you to get up and move. Don't just stand there. Get up and go. And as soon as they did, man, the seas parted. Boom, they had supernatural deliverance from their enemies. God parted the Red Sea, and then boom, closed it up on all of Pharaoh's army. Third, the Israelites were baptized into Moses. And I know this is kind of hard to understand because we think of baptism and that's full immersion and all that stuff. And you go, how can Israel be baptized into Moses? It's just talking about united with his spiritual leadership. He was the head of Israel. He was God's servant. And so they recognized him as their object of trust because he was God's representative. God's visible representative. In Exodus, matter of fact, in Exodus 14, 31, it says, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And so the people feared God, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So whatever Moses said, most of the time the people believed it because that was God's representative. So they were all in. And that's kind of like baptism is full immersion, right? And that's what they were. They were all in. They were all in. But by the time the New Testament come around, matter of fact, they were obsessively clinging to Moses in kind of a wrong way. In John 5:45, Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. They were still hoping in Moses. They thought the law was going to save them, and it wasn't the case. And so, all right, a fourth privilege. Israel enjoyed spiritual food, the supernatural bread from heaven. You all know the story of bread from heaven, right? God gave them manna, and the word manna is basically from the Hebrew. It's what is this? That's what manna is. What the heck is this? They didn't know what it was. It was like a little wafer, kind of tastes like honey, tasted like a cracker. They didn't know what it was. It wasn't nothing they ever had. But it fell from heaven every day. And this is cool because on Friday, they had to get twice as much because they weren't allowed to go out on Saturday and get it. And if you took too much, it would rot and mold and you couldn't eat it. That's amazing, isn't it? God's provision right there. But he's got stipulations on his provision. Isn't that crazy? Still does that today. People don't get it. All right. So Israel enjoyed spiritual food that God had supernaturally gave them bread from heaven. And matter of fact, the Corinthians had eaten the same type of bread. John 6, 31 through 34. Didn't Jesus say, if you don't drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part in me? Well, didn't he say that he was the bread come down from heaven? Man, you're fully immersed in Jesus, you got eternal life. It was the same principle. He's just using the Old Testament to do those things. All right, number five, Paul lists the spiritual drink that was enjoyed by Israel in the desert. This was Exodus 17. They were at Horeb, and they didn't have nothing to drink, and they began to complain. And so God said, Moses, go strike the rock. And he struck the rock at Horeb, and water flowed, and they quenched their thirst. So God provided for them supernaturally. They had privileges no matter where they went. They didn't go without. They had drink. They had food. Their sandals never wore out. 40 years, it says their sandals never wore out. That's crazy. God provided for them. They had privilege. It was an amazing thing. But those privileges in the lives of the Old Testament Israel, it didn't produce automatic success. You figure the greatest people who have the greatest privileges, you think they would be the most successful, right? But that's not the case always. And it wasn't for Israel, even though they had God's privilege and blessing. Matter of fact, God was so... Does anybody know why they wandered for 40 years? What disobedience? They complained. Because they were complainers, God killed them all off in the wilderness for 40 years. What's that say for chronic complaining? How many of us complain every day? Yeah, trust me. I get my hand up there. I know that. I'll put both of them up because I'm going to tell you, we ought to be fearful for that because that's not good. God killed off those people for 40 years for doing that. But here's the idea. Two people, 20 years and older, only two people went into the promised land after the 40 years. Who were they? Joshua and... Wasn't his brother. It starts with a C. Caleb. There it is. Excellent. That's awesome. All right. So just two people. Two people went in to experience God's blessing. Everybody else experienced God's discipline. And they were disqualified and they died out in the wilderness. So in light of this, Paul expresses his need for personal discipline. Matter of fact, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he says, I discipline my body so that I bring it into subjection so that I'm not disqualified. Now, here's the important thing. He says, I discipline my body. That it comes from the Greek word, which means to hit below the eye. So he's like, I give myself a black eye and I beat my body into subjection just so I don't get disqualified like they did. Matter of fact, Moses got disqualified and he wasn't allowed into the promised land. What sin did he commit? Anybody know? Struck a second rock. Now this is very important because the first rock, God said, strike it and water will come from it. The last rock, he said, speak to it. And he didn't, because the people made him mad. What happens when people make you mad? You get mad, and then you lash out, and you sin, and things happen. And that's what he did. The people were making him mad. They were grumbling. Oh, man, we ain't got nothing to drink. It was better back in Egypt. This guy Moses let us out, miserable creep. We ought to stone his butt. And so he's like, oh, Lord, these people. And so Moses got mad, and he hit the rock with the staff, and God says, I'm still going to give you water to supply everybody's need, But you need to understand that my word needs to be obeyed. It's the word. And that was the important thing. And so he's like, you're not going into the promised land, so you're going to die off with everybody else. And so God buried him up on the mountain. He got to see the promised land, but he was disqualified for the prize. So Paul says, I discipline my body so that I'm not disqualified. And then in chapter 10, he goes right into saying, look, these guys had five privileges. I just give those to you. And so since this was the case, the Corinthians, they were the same way. They were a very rich place. They had all kinds of money. They had a lot of pagan temples and all kinds of other stuff as well. But they had a lot of privilege, but they were very complacent. They weren't self-disciplined. They didn't discipline themselves, and they actually were self-indulgent in a lot of their sins. And Paul's trying to correct this. So Christian freedom is never meant to lead anybody into self-indulgence, but to self-service. We need to get our bodies into subjection. We need to beat ourselves into subjection so that we can be in selfless service to other people, not self-indulgence. And Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. He says, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Just don't use your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh. But through love, what? Serve one another. Serve. That's what you're called to do. You're called to action. Serve. Serve one another. And so that's what he was trying to get him to do. So Israel is freed from bondage, from Egypt. They enjoyed five blessings. And now Paul gives five failures that Israel was doing at the same time of the blessings. God still supplied their need, but they failed miserably. Look at verses 6 through 10. Paul says, now these things, verse 6, took place as examples for us. What Israel went through, that's our examples, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. That was an example, but Paul says all that stuff was written down for us. It's for us, for today, for to whom the ends of the ages, it's for our instruction, for whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore, let anybody thinks that he stands, take heed, lest he fall. When you have the greatest privilege and you have, when things are going so great, take heed, lest you become self-indulgent in sin. And that's exactly what Israel did. So he began with this. Let's go through the five failures that Israel had. Number one, he began with the cravings for the pleasures of Egypt, which would have been all their food delicacies. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, they were like, yeah, we want meat to eat. We want meat. And God gave them meat. Matter of fact, it was the only time when manna came, God fed them one time with, I think it was like quail, something of that nature. And God was pretty angry. He supplied them. If you read the Old Testament where it talks about it, as far as the east is from the west, is about 3 foot high, and they're just quail as far as the eye could see. And it says that they were eating, and as the flesh was still in their teeth and it was coming out their nostrils, and they choked on it, man. And God gave a plague and killed, I forget how many killed, but it was a lot of them. Oh, my provision isn't good enough? Here you go. You want some meat? Here's some meat. Choke on it, buddy. And that's exactly what they did. And so God killed a lot of them off. So they wanted the cravings for the pleasures of Egypt, all the delicacies. Second, they failed by participating in idolatry. And they paid for that with their lives. A lot of them died from that. A third failure was with privileged Israel in the case of sexual immorality. And this one, I think the Old Testament says 24,000 were dead. Paul says 23,000. I'm not sure the time span there. There might have been another day that Some loose ends were being tied up, but there's no discrepancy in the amount. I know it's $1,000 off, but it's not really a big deal. But here's the idea. These people began to do sexual immorality. They were having a huge orgy in the tabernacle and everywhere. Matter of fact, these people come into the tent where Moses and Aaron were, and man, they're bare naked, just having sex right there on the ground. And they're like, I mean, Moses and Aaron were just like staring like, are you kidding me? So Aaron's son Phinehas, he had to get a javelin and he rammed it through both of them. He killed them both right there on the ground. Go back and read that story, man. It's crazy. And so a big plague come about, and God killed off 24,000 of those people. Isn't that amazing? What would happen today if we just died for sexual immorality? We wouldn't have we wouldn't have 8 billion people in the world, would we? And that's including our churches. Huh? Amen? Come on now. That's the importance of purity. Why do women wear white? Or I should say, why did they wear white? They didn't wear white for the same reason they did years ago. It was a sign of purity. Sure was. But it's not that anymore. All right, moving on. Fourth failure. They were presuming to question the plan and purpose of God. They were questioning God's plan as they went to Canaan. And as a result, they were killed by snakes. That's the brazen serpent that Moses was to lift up. But a lot of them died. It's like, why is God leading us out here? Why are we doing this? This is ridiculous. What's God's plan? And don't we do that today? It's like, oh, what's God doing? Well, how's coming down to this? Well, why did this vote go this way? And, oh, I'm mad. Well, God don't care how mad you are. I mean, you can be open and honest with him, but his plan is going to be whatever his plan wants to be. And you get in line with it, and you say, Lord, what your will. This is what I want, but your will be done. And when his will's done, you just thank him for it. Man, I think we get so selfish and self-indulgent that we get to be a little like Israel. And that's why Paul says, don't do this. And you know what's funny? Talking about this, and this I think is the next one. Or did we talk about idolatry? That was the second one. Second one was idolatry. But the serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness, you go back into, I think it's First or Second Chronicles, in the days of Hezekiah, hundreds of years later. And you know what they worshipped as idolatry? The brazen pole that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. It was called Nehushtan, which is a Hebrew word that means made of brass. That's what it was, the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And they called it Nehushtan. It was just simply made of brass. And Hezekiah had to come down when he broke the groves and all that stuff, and he had to break the idolatry, try to get these people back to serving God. They did it nonstop. And I know it's kind of corny, but, you know, God took Egypt out of Israel, or Israel out of Egypt. But even after 40 years, they couldn't get Egypt out of Israel. They were just idolatrous people, and they continued practices with all the other nations that were around them. The fifth failure, God disciplined with death when they spoke rebelliously against God's appointed leaders. And this is Numbers chapter 16. It's called the Rebellion of Korah. Matter of fact, Jude talks about this, the Lord's half-brother. He talks about it in Jude. The rebellion of Korah. Because Korah was a Levite, and they said that, well, Moses is a Levite, so is Aaron, so is Miriam. We're Levites, they're Levites. Why do they have to make all the decisions? We should be able to take charge of something too. And so remember that baptized into Moses thing? Moses was God's representative. And Moses comes out and says, well, if I'm God's representative, then let the earth open up and swallow you whole. And if it doesn't, then you can make the decision. And the earth opened up and swallowed them and their family and all that stuff. And then it closed back up again. All right, now take your step and keep going. Man, so many people died out. I'm so glad that the mean God of the Old Testament became nice in the New. And we don't have all that. Man, could you imagine if we had immediate disciplinary action for sins that we commit? Man, we'd either be very obedient or we'd all be dead. I'm just saying. I'm just putting that out there. That's just how it's going to be. But that's the whole idea. And that's what he says in verse 12. Therefore, let anybody who thinks that he stands take heed lest you fall. It's very important. He's like, look, man, we've got the greatest privileges here in America. Don't let them go to your head. We've got the biggest idolatry. We've got the biggest greed. We've got the biggest sexual immorality. We've got so much stuff. Paul said that stuff in the Old Testament was documented for us as an example, and it's for our instruction. Don't get self-indulgent. So, all right. It didn't give them a license to sin, doesn't give us a license to sin. And so Paul was trying to tell the Corinthians, listen, just because you're free in Christ doesn't mean that you have freedom to do what you want. You don't have a license to sin. You could possibly be wrong. Well, like Israel, you could possibly be dead wrong. Why do I say dead wrong? Is there not a sin unto death? Right? That's scary to think about. We don't think about those verses. We just put those aside. We just talk about, well, the mean God of the Old Testament, he become nice in the new. God is love. He loves me. Well, that's true, and he does. But God's also a God of order. God's a God of judgment. His judgment is without mercy, right? Even on his children. So in 1 John 5, 16 and 17, it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. So we know that wrongdoing against God is sin. We know that. But there is a sin that doesn't lead to death, and there's a sin that leads to death. I hope you're not praying for that sin that leads to death. We need to be praying people out of those sins for death. We need to be helping people out of those sins for death, not helping them get into them. And so this leads to the last aspect, and this is the most important. And so we went through all those things to get to this. We're talking about temptations. This is the second way that Satan tempts us, or attacks us, is temptation. Now, this is important because a lot of people get this wrong. Look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you than is not common to man. Everybody goes through the same temptations. There is nothing that you're going to be tempted with that everybody who's ever been born is not going to be tempted with. It's the same temptations. Satan throws the same type of temptations at everybody. It's common. Everybody goes through them. But God is faithful. I love this. You remember we just read it in 1 John chapter 1 where he says in verse 9, if you confess your sin, who is faithful? God is faithful to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Isn't that great? It's not a result of me, it's because of him. He is faithful and just. Okay, when it comes to temptation, I'm going to be tempted just like everybody else is, common temptation. But God is faithful, and he is not going to let us be tempted beyond our ability. But here's the crux. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Isn't that nice? Not for some people. Because here's the problem. Some people aren't looking for the escape route. They're looking for a way so they can get away with their sin. They're looking for a way to self-indulge. That's a shame. They're not looking for the way out. They're looking for a way in to get away with it. Not to be mean, but when it comes to temptation, it's all our fault. God gave us a way to escape. And if you fall into temptation, you're not looking for it. It's not Satan's fault. Can't blame him. Can't blame God. Because God is faithful to always give you a way out. This is where you need good accountability people to help you. You need good Christian friends. It's the power of influence. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Negative influence corrupts good habits, right? You want to make sure that you're hanging around people that you should. People that are going to build you up, help you, train you, edify you, all of those things. Pray for you. Not judge you when you need help. Man, I tell my daughter all the time, man, if you ever go out sometime and you're at a party and you're drinking and you need me to come get you, just call me. I'll be dadgum ticked off and I'll probably rip your head off tomorrow, but I won't say one word. I'll go get you. I will bring you home. You sleep it off and then we'll talk. Man, I want to be there to help you. I don't want you to go and continue to keep doing that stuff. Let me pull you out of that. Then we'll deal with it later. We need to be pulling people out of sins, not just allowing people to do whatever they want. If you love somebody, you'll help them.